A greeting to all in Jesus' name this evening. It is, I guess, good to be here. Seems like we only come for special occasions. And so it's, a long time between. Nevertheless, we are happy to be here. This title assigned to me is A Man After God's Own Heart. As I thought about that, I begin to study that, think about that. It's probably true that I'm not actually qualified to speak on that as far as to say that this is how it's done and this is exactly, you know, follow me, I've got it. And yet there's a path that God has put before us that is straight. I appreciate the remarks made to how God is the refuge. God is the one who gives us the direction, the help that we need at the right time. On our way down here, we turned in, I forget which little burg it was, we turned from one road onto the next, and my GPS, after we had turned, said, continue straight. And now from somebody who comes from where the roads run straight to Arkansas, I looked at my wife and said, I don't think we can do that. Anyhow, I thought about that later, how it seems like that is so much the way life presents itself. These crooked roads, somehow we're supposed to navigate this. There's really no straight path. But God does have a straight path, and it's my goal this evening to present this as a challenge, as something that we can aspire to, something that God wants us to, at least as much as we can, to attain, a man after God's own heart. This phrase is found recorded in the Old Testament and again repeated in the New Testament. I want to turn to Acts chapter 13 and verse 22 and read that. This is in the middle of Stephen's sermon when they called him into question about the things he was teaching and began to argue with him, and it says they couldn't seem to reason with him in their opinion, but he started, I had the wrong reference. This is Paul. When Paul was giving his defense, Stephen had mentioned a lot, and I was looking at that earlier, sorry. But this is Paul. So Paul is looking at this, and he's saying that, now this is what happened. And he says, God began to work with Israel. All right, and then he says, God set up Saul. And then in verse 22, and says, when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. This was God's testimony. And that impresses me, because this is what God himself said. This was not the assessment of David's peers. In fact, I think some of them would have disagreed with this. But yet God said, this is the way I found him. Now we know David was human. He was a man who made some grievous mistakes along the way. And yet God says, I found him a man after my own heart. He didn't say I found him perfect. Of Job it was said he was a perfect and upright man. That was not said of David. But he said, I found him a man after my own heart. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a person after God's own heart? Notice what it says further. He says, which shall fulfill all my will. God is looking for people to work through. First of all, and we think about God using us and God fulfilling his will, and maybe that does refer to the things that we may do, but first of all, it must refer to what God is working in our own heart. And I believe this is was true in David's case. So I decided to look into some of the things that David went through and maybe get some lessons from that, pointing to the heart of God. To be a person of God's own heart means you're going to have to hold the values that God holds. You love the things that God loves. You respect highly the things that are God's. You agree with God in your goals and intentions, your values and just the things that you hold in your life. So the first one I wanted to notice here, and I'm not going to be reading a lot of scripture right here because we don't have time, but the first one I've noticed is that David is not a victim. You know, we have a lot of victims today. My parents didn't treat me right. My coworkers are all, you know, just kind of mean. My boss is hard to get along with. The list goes on. We're all mistreated. We're all victims. And we blame this person and that person. And we just can't get over it. And there's no person here, even if you had an ideal upbringing, that you can point to something somewhere along the path that you weren't treated right. And what are you going to do about it? David was not a victim. He didn't blame others. His personal troubles seemed like they were used to develop character and a dependence on God. And this is what actually happened. And you might ask yourself, so what did David suffer? You know, he's from a, seemed like a well-thought-of family. Well, David was the youngest, the Bible says. And as such, it's interesting, if you look up that word and you look at the context, something is starting to happen here in David's life, and maybe continued long, maybe it started long before and continued long after. So Samuel comes to the town and he tells Jesse, now we're going to have a feast. I want you to get all your sons and you bring them together. So the day comes, they get everybody together, they bring them one by one before Samuel. So Samuel brings the oldest one. The Lord says, no, it's not this one. Brings the next one. No, it's not this one. On down. All of them are through. And it's like holding an ordination and there's no one qualified. You know, this is how Samuel's stumped. He's like, well, he knows what he heard from God. That he said to Jesse, he said, now, do you have any more sons? Jesse said, well, there is one, but he's the youngest. He's in the field. Well, that word youngest means the least esteemed one. He is insignificant. He wasn't worth bringing to the feast. Samuel told David's father, or Jesse, to bring your sons. He didn't say some of them. He said, I want you and your sons at the feast. I believe that David suffered a little bit from this. You know, sometimes younger siblings think they've got it hard because their older siblings lord it over them, and the older ones think that they're spoiled. You know, they never had to take responsibility like I did when I was that age. But David literally did have, in that culture, the oldest was highly esteemed. The youngest, he was out feeding sheep. It wasn't even worth the time to go get him to bring him to the feast. Do you suppose that made an effect on David, had an effect on him? Do you suppose that somewhere in David's life this thing came up and affected his actions? I think it did, and I think if we look into that a little more, we can see some of the responses that David had later in life, maybe as a result of that. But primarily, he used that for dependence on God. No one's doubting the fact that there are things that happen to us that are not good. But when God is looking for people to use, he wants people who, yes, they have gone through some things, and they have some experience. They know how to how to get things, put things in perspective. What's it going to do to get the perfect person who grew up in the perfect home and has never had anyone speak badly about him? He's such a person is almost worthless. Though I don't want to give go back to this thing of like David had to face this youngest, this least one. But as far as usefulness in the kingdom, God has ways to develop character in us and to develop trust in God. And so this is what he did with David. And it's interesting that David is not one that was blaming other people. Go look at his life. How many times when he, when things didn't work out well, did he blame? Now, we do find one thing that happened. David did bring this to God. He did complain to God. But we don't read that he complained to other people and blamed them for his troubles. But David used this opportunity, the time to reflect and to just think about this thing. So he's out there in the field. Do you suppose he would have loved to have been with his brothers, going to feasts or going to whatever? But no, he's assigned out in the field. And so he's using that opportunity to reflect on God. And so he looks at the heavens. And he sees that, you know, God must be a wonderful God, because the more you look, the more you realize you're not seeing. And the greater it becomes and the smaller you become. So David was one that developed that early on. Is it any wonder that he had so many reflections of God, and we have a whole book of Psalms that were written, and these are just simply his heart reflections primarily. The second thing is David's honesty. As I said, he did complain to God. Were you ever afraid? You felt badly, maybe towards someone. Did you ever pray, Lord, I hate this person. I wish something bad had happened to you. Don't tell God you thought that. You know, that doesn't sound right at all. You wouldn't say that to God. Why? Why not? David said, Lord, he said, I feel like you've forsaken me, and I've been trying to keep your commandments, and to no effect. And he almost accused God, but he wasn't accusing. He was just telling like it was. With God, you can't hide anything anyhow. If you feel badly, if you feel like doing something wrong to someone, tell God about it and ask him to help you to deal with it. And be specific. He knows it anyhow, by the way. You're not going to actually hide it just because you didn't tell him. This is what David learned to do. And this is the beauty of the Psalms, is that honesty in just telling God, complaining, yes, praising, and at times just simply down and out. We don't like to admit that we ever get there, but this is the honest part of life, is just simply admitting what we are. As far as honesty, David was not one that defended himself a lot. He actually called on God. He said, Lord, you're my defense. And he would lay that out before God. As I thought of the thing of being defensive, it seems to me that we can either be defensive or we can be honest, and I don't think we can be both. I don't think that we can be both. Maybe you can handle it, but I don't think I can. Because when we begin to be defensive, we begin to build our own case. And we start saying how right we are and how wrong the other person is. And, I mean, it's very obvious to us. So we defend ourselves. But in that defense, we always cross the line of a total unbiased viewpoint. We don't have it in us to be totally honest and still defend ourselves. If we'll be quiet, there is a chance that we can be unbiased, but not while we're speaking and defending ourselves. David was one who did not defend himself. When he was accused, and Nathan the prophet came to him and said, thou art the man, David said, oh, I did, yeah, it is, that's me. This is a thing of confession, and we find this in the Psalms here and there. Confession. Someone has said confession is agreeing with God. And God says, there's none righteous, not one. And we say, you know, that's right. I am not righteous. I'm not a good person. Lord, this is what I am. And we start telling God how bad we are. And God does not despise that. And David found that to be true. And he said, you know, if we come to God in humility, God does not despise that. So God felt like David had the right heart. He said, somehow David is thinking just like I'm thinking. All right, let's look at a few more things that David did. David had respect for authority and a respect for the circumstances in which he found himself. We can't actually change many of our circumstances. And we can't always change that which is over us, the authority that tells us what to do. And God hasn't really necessarily given it to us to change. We only make ourselves miserable when we try to change it. Sooner or later, we have to come to the place where we recognize that this is God, He sets the appointments, and we accept it. That is respect. And that's what brought David to the point where Saul, this wicked king, is trying to kill him, but David said, well, that's his problem. I'm not going to make it mine. When I retaliate, and if I go to kill him, then that means I am in direct contradiction with what God has said, because God put him in charge, and I can't do anything about that. I won't do anything about it. When God wants it changed, He'll change it. That is, I believe, the heart of God that for us is to help us to find that kind of peace, that respect for God and His will, a longing to see God's will. We don't understand God completely, that's true, but we can give Him the right to do with us what He wants in full acceptance. David also wanted to build God a house because he recognized that it was God that lifted him up. And he says, I'd like to return something. God loves thankfulness. God doesn't necessarily have to be thankful himself, but he loves thankfulness because he loves to bless. He loves when the blessing comes back. He is a God that loves to relate. He wants to build this relationship with us. So he realizes, he knows that thankfulness is that return. You have the feeling going out, you have a return. God loves that. This was David. He was very thankful for what God had done, and so he said, I'd like to build God a house. Now God said, I can't live in a house anyhow, and actually, you're not going to build a temple. I'll have your son build it. And David was content with that. And then God said, but because it was in your heart, I commend you for that. I like that, he said. I really like that. That's what God's testimony was of David. And said, because of this, I'm going to bless your house for generations. And what did David say? Oh, thank you. No, he said, hey, who am I? Well, why is this blessing poured on me further? He said, I was just wanting to give God what's his due. And now God rolls another blessing. And David couldn't, he just didn't feel like he deserved it. All right, another point. David was very humble. And, of course, that goes along with thankfulness. But David was thankful when he was blessed. David was taken from feeding sheep and just being out in the wilderness. And he was elevated to the position of king. And he could have thought, you know, well, I've got it made. I've worked hard for this. After all these troubles, I finally came into my own. But David's sitting there thinking about it, and he's going over all these things, you know, how he couldn't help but think that Saul wanted to kill me, and yet Saul is gone, and I'm here. I'm king now, and Saul's gone. And so he's thinking, you know, It must be tough for Saul's family. You know, their father was king, and he still has children, grandchildren somewhere, and they're disinherited out of the kingdom. And he's thinking, you know, he feels sorry for them. That's got to be tough. And so he said, is there any left of the house of Saul? He said, I want to show them kindness. They need to know that I care. They need to know that I'm not here to beat them down. And I believe God was smiling. That just typifies God's heart. That was one thing that God said, I really like that. That's exactly what I had in mind. David felt that because God did that to him, it was only right that he should do that to others. Being thoughtful of others and thankful. Loving mercy. Remember the Old Testament verse. What does the Lord require of you? Do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. These are the things that God saw in David's heart. Why he said, this is a man after my own heart. This is a man I can work with. David was not vengeful. He hated killing and violence, even though it was part of his life. Remember the story of Joab and Abner. So Abner is Saul's captain. Saul dies, and Saul's son was there, and Abner is the captain of the guard. So Abner is the head, almost the literal head, of the part of Israel that did not come under David. And so there was war, it says, between the house of David and the house of Saul. And so eventually Abner came to David and he said, now what's it going to take here? Let's just get this together. I'll bring this over to you. And David said, That's good. This is good. Abner is a wise person. Let's make this kingdom something. It's not so important who's in charge as it is that the kingdom prospers. So David recognized that in Abner. And Joab, David's, first cousin, I think it was of David's family. Joab heard about it, and Joab's like, no, he's from the other side. And so he went and killed Abner, and David was grieved. David found this absolutely abhorrible that someone would take advantage of another person in that way. David loved mercy. He said, we had things going our way, and this Joab comes and ruins it. Later, the same thing happened with Amasa after David returned to Jerusalem, having been deposed by his son Absalom. So he returns, and Joab killed him too. This new captain of the guard, because Joab had followed the kind of the, he was one of these in and out, but so David put Amasa in charge, and but Joab didn't like it, so he came back, he took over again, and killed him. And David's statements to there just simply show that he has nothing to do with this. He said, I hate that kind of a thing, this taking revenge on somebody just because you could. He said, it's not necessary. We're not gaining anything by killing. And by, of course, we say we don't kill, but nevertheless, we still have political pull. Now, Joab was a staunch warrior for David, but David didn't let that get in the way. When it was wrong, it was wrong. And this thing of vengefulness was just not him. Remember Shimei, who, when David was fleeing Jerusalem, David was fleeing, and Shimei came, and he was cursing and casting dust, and then when he came back, Shimei came and said, oh, I'm sorry, I did wrong, and of course Joab said, let me just go. We'll take care of him. And David said, let him alone. David loved mercy. In our lives, we come into many places where people do us wrong and they never apologize for it. And sometimes we get an opportunity to say something that could put them in their place. The question is, do we grab that opportunity, or are we a person after God's own heart? We love mercy. It's more important to us that people love the Lord. David is a man of faith. Remember when Goliath came, he was a person of courage, but he literally put his life in God's hands, and he could have been killed. And he knew very well that he would be killed unless God intervened. We don't often face a time when we have to literally place our lives in God's hands. But what about when we find opportunity to help someone and we have to place our money in God's hands or our time and we don't think we can afford it, we don't think we have time, and I know there's, we can be carried away with that to where we're always, on and on helping people, but we must have compassion. And sooner or later, it does come to where sometimes we're just going to have to commit ourselves to God in this and give that to Him and let Him take care of it. He'll see us through. We're not necessarily going to be poor because we helped out someone in need. Commit that to God. Let God lay that path before you. And what we really need is the same heart that God has. All right, then I want to read in 2 Samuel, verse 23, David's testimony at the end of his life. And I like this attitude coming through. You know, someone has said that attitude is everything, and that's true. And maybe that can be overstated, but there is a point at which it's not so much what you do as how you do it and with what heart you do it. It's not so much determining exactly where you should stand on an issue or exactly what you should say to someone or exactly how much to give to a certain cause or as it is your attitude and your heart, the heart behind it. And this is what's interesting about David's last testimony here. 2 Samuel 23 and read verse 3 through 5. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as a tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordained, ordered in all things, and sure. And this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. David is saying here that God's promises are always sure. Now, he said, I haven't actually attained to all of them. But this is my desire. Even though God didn't make it all to grow, it's not necessarily changing God. God's way is perfect. That if anyone got in the way, it must have been me. I didn't really attain to everything that God wanted. But you know, His way is perfect. His covenant is sure. And nothing will change that purpose of God. And I like what he says. This is all my desire, although he make it not to grow. It doesn't change God's purpose just because we have hindered some of it. But God wants us to desire it. David recognized that there were many things in his life that he didn't have down. He really just didn't have a hold of. He made some grievous errors it caused him a lot of trouble with his family, with his kingdom. And he really didn't do the best he could have. And I think he understood that. But notice again, there's no blame to other people. There's no blame to God. He said God's way is perfect. His covenant is sure. Even though it doesn't happen in my life, it doesn't change God. That kind of an attitude is what we want, that kind of a testimony. God's purpose is to save and to heal and to comfort. This is what Jesus said when he was here, when the disciples wanted to call down fire from heaven and burn up these Samaritans who were being just unreasonable. He said, no, he said, I did not come to destroy man's lives, but to save them. God really wants to save people. That must be our goal as well, our desire. We must learn to love mercy and to hate vengefulness if we're going to adopt God's heart and God's purpose into our lives. As I thought about that, you know, we do a lot of things, and we sometimes know what we should do. And sometimes we do it. But there's a difference between doing it out of conformity and doing it with the heart. And this is, I think, the thing that God noticed about David. It was his heart, his desire was what was important. David didn't say, oh, okay, now I'm king. I probably should do something for the house of Saul. No, he had just that desire. He felt sorry for them. And he said, I'd like to go find out. There's got to be something we can do. There's a complete difference. The act might be the same, but the goal behind it, the heart behind it, and the results can be totally different. Simply because we either have the heart of God or we have our own heart and we protect ourselves. All right, 1 Timothy, I want to pick out a few verses here. He talks about the ordaining a deacon in these chapters, but I want to pick out just a few verses here. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 says, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I wanted to read that one because this is God. He's saying God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he said this is why you should pray for your leaders and all those in charge, because it's God's will that all come to salvation. Okay, going over, remember just John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will, once again, I want people to be saved. This is what God is saying. This is God. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 8 and 9. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. Notice that purpose that God wants to see. They must be grave. They must be serious and think seriously about things. And grave doesn't necessarily mean glum. It just simply means on top of things. They think about it seriously. They shouldn't be double-tongued, given to wine or money. There's nothing there that pulls away that desire to help people. This is what makes a good deacon, Paul said, and tells Timothy, this is what you need to look for. Somebody that doesn't let things enter in, whether it's personal pleasures or desire for gain of any kind. No, he doesn't do that. He sticks to the purpose. And he holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That mystery of faith, of God saving mankind. And he holds that and hangs on to it. All right, then in closing, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think I'll just read verses 23 through 26. He breaks in, he says that we're breaking into this thought here about God providing vessels of honor. And he says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Do you see the heart of God? That he says, don't turn aside to argument. It's not helping. It's not actually helping people. A servant of the Lord is not one who is a good arguer and who can prove his point. He's one who is in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. It doesn't mean he won't maybe rebuke them mildly, but it's in meekness. It is for the express purpose of bringing them to God, not proving them wrong. And there's a difference. Now, we would hope sometimes if we could prove that person wrong, then maybe they'd turn to God. Well, maybe they would, but there's a good chance that they'll turn aside. There's nobody as disillusioned as somebody who's been proven wrong. If they've been proven wrong against their own will, yeah, they're not likely to. It's not likely to bring any good results. And so he says, "This the servant of the Lord. He's not one that strives, but he's gentle. He's apt to teach. He's patient. He simply wants to help. He wants to do what God wants him to do, and that is to save people. This is God's heart. When we talk about a man after God's own heart, or a woman after God's own heart, it's important that we recognize that we're not talking about just men. Because in the character of God, in God's virtue list includes all the virtues of a man who can lead out and who is kind and gentle, honest, and everything we said about David, plus a bunch more. It also includes all the virtues of a woman who is kind and gentle, caring, compassionate, all those things. When God made man in his own image, he was talking about man and woman. So we're talking about people of God's own heart, people that care, people that have the same desire, the same goal as God does. May God give us a plain path in front of us that we could see what his will is and that our desire would be right and we could be effective in his kingdom. Let's kneel for prayer.